What a beautiful day we've been given today to come out and to assemble in the name of God, to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We want to thank each and every one of you for your presence, and we very much appreciate your presence, particularly if you count yourself as a visitor here in this congregation. As our brother pointed out, the title for our lesson is on the board here, and it comes from a very familiar historical incident in the life of the lives of God's people, the children of Israel. It's found in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, and the verse that we will use as a basis for our reading is found in the 26th verse. But in order to get a setting for our study today, I'd like to just read this chapter, and I want you to please, if you will, so that you can get the most out of this, if you'll follow along in your own Bibles or in the Bibles in the pews there, as we read this chapter, which will serve, as we said, as a basis for our study today. Beginning in the first verse of the 32nd chapter of Exodus, it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them with the face from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water. And he made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they're set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him shall I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. This is a story that's full of many, many lessons for us today. You know, the Old Testament scriptures were written for our admonition and for our learning, the Bible says. And certainly, there is much to be learned from this story, much to be learned about God, much to be learned about sin and the nature of it, much to be learned about how men want to make excuses for their own poor choices and so forth and blame others or other things. And we find also that within these pages are is the very foundation of the thing that is taught and oft repeated throughout all of God's dealing with mankind, and that is that each soul is responsible for himself. At the end of this, Moses tried to say, look, have mercy on them. If you're going to take your wrath upon them, take it upon me. Take my name out of the Lamb's book of life. You notice God said, no, it didn't work that way. The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. The same book of life that we read about in the book of Revelation has been kept with God from the beginning of time, as it were. And so Moses was able to persuade him, and God told him that the people would pay for their poor choice in different ways later on. I want to study with you this great question, though, because I think it causes each of us to ponder. Am I on the Lord's side? And as we begin a new year this year, I think it's good that we do a self-examination and determine, where do we stand? Am I truly standing with the Lord? I think if each of us were to be asked the question, are you on the Lord's side? Surely we would answer, why, yes, I think I'm on the Lord's side. We want to examine that. You know, Paul warned that whosoever thinketh he standeth needs to take heed lest he fall. So we need not be overconfident. And it points to the need for self-examination to check and see, where are we standing? Are we truly on the Lord's side? You know, the children of Israel had done a horrible thing here as Moses was up on the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from no less than the very finger of the hand of God who carved out those commandments on the stone in the mountainside and carved out tables that Moses was bringing back down for the people. While he was up away receiving those commandments from God, his people began to kind of wonder, what's happened to Moses? Why has he taken so long? And quickly, they forgot the power of the God that had led them across the Red Sea in dry comfort to the other side, and the power of God that had destroyed their enemies and led them out of captivity, out of slavery. That God that had shown that great power as Moses went up to receive his word, they forgot. How quickly can we forget? God knew that about us. We remember every day, every first day of the week, the gift of his son. Why did Jesus put that in place? Because he knew if he didn't, we'd forget. We would lose grasp of the importance of the sacrifice that he made. And so he said, on the first day of the week, you do this in remembrance of me. You remember what I did for you. Well, God's people were forgetful on this day as well.
And as Moses was receiving this, they began to wonder themselves, well, where is this Moses who brought us up of the land of Egypt? And they said, you know, we need something else. We don't know if he's coming back. So we need to establish who our God is. And so, ironically, while Moses was receiving the law on the tablets written into the stone of the mount on top of Mount Sinai and carved out by the finger of God, the very first two commandments that were given, ironically, were, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Now, God knew what was going on down there. And I don't know if it's just coincidence that those are the first two that he put down there, but those were the very commandments that were being violated while Moses was receiving them up on the top of the mountain. Well, as after Moses had received the word and he was bringing it down the mountain, God told him about what was going on down in the camp. And God's wrath waxed hot about what was going on. In verses 9 and 10 it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, leave me alone. Let my wrath wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Well, that kind of took Moses back. Of course, Moses had no idea what was going on. And so he immediately goes into a defense of his people and develops a case before God. He lays out his petition as to why God shouldn't destroy them. And he does a pretty good job, because God accepts what he says. In verse 14 it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." And so Moses then turned and he went on down the mountain. Well, as he got close to the camp down toward the foothills of the mountain, he began to hear a noise coming from the camp. And of course he had Joshua with him. And Joshua heard this noise and proclaimed, sounds like war is going on down there. And he said, "No, wait a minute, that's not war. It's not the sound of someone trying to gain mastery or someone being overcome. It's singing that we're hearing. Wonder what's going on." Well, they were soon to find out. And as they came nigh to the camp, verse 19 said, "He saw this calf and all the dancing." And now the shoe's on the other foot, as we say. Now Moses sees it, and his anger waxes hot. So much so that he takes these stones that he had just received from the hand of God, and he casts them down and breaks them to pieces there. Let's look at all of this a little bit closer. God's wrath waxed hot because this was a religious sin. Religious sins particularly get God upset. These quickly kindle God's anger. But then in verses 19 through 20, we find now when Moses sees it, he's angry too. It says, "And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh to the camp, he saw the calf, the dancing. Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hands. He brake them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they'd made. He burned it in the fire. He ground it to powder. He strode it on the water and made the children of Israel drink of it." Wanted them to eat their sin, as it were. Setting up gods is no small thing. God is a jealous God. You may think, "Oh, well, I don't have a problem with that. No idols in my house. I haven't seen fit to carve anything out of soapstone or anything recently and say prayers to it." But you know what? If we're not careful, we can let little gods slip into our lives. If we don't look and examine ourselves where we're at, we can see the god of covetousness come in. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. It doesn't have to take the form of a graven image, but anything that we allow in our life to come before our service to God, it can be something that in and of itself is not wrong, but if we allow it to come before our service to God, it is our idol. And we can be just as guilty of idolatry today as were the children of Israel of old. And we need to be careful about that, because God's wrath will wax hot against religious sins. And setting up a god is no small thing. The Bible says that God is a jealous God. Well, then if we go on through the story and Moses confronts Aaron, he says in verse 21, "What did this people unto you that has brought so great a sin upon them?" Moses had left Aaron in charge down there at the camp while he went up with Joshua. Joshua stayed a little lower in the mountain, and Moses went on up to the top to receive the commandments of the Lord. Aaron was in charge, so it's Aaron who he went to when he came down and saw all this and said, "How did you let this happen?" Now, this is very interesting in the study of how we are. Notice what he said. Now, Aaron said, now don't get so mad at me, Moses. Don't let your anger wax hot, my Lord. He says, you know the people. You know how these people are. They're set on mischief. They said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And so I told them, well, okay. Whoever's got some gold, if you'll just break it off and bring it to me, I'll throw it in the fire and see what happens. And you know what? I did that and this calf just came out. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Notice what he did. First, he blamed the people. He blamed others. Isn't our society just beset with that problem? I mean, everybody, everywhere, wants to blame somebody else for their problems. Nobody's responsible for themselves. I didn't do this to myself. This just happened. It's all these other people out here that did this to me. You know, I had nothing to do with it. We're even building a society of welfare around that whole idea that you're not at fault, so everybody else gets to pay and help for it. You're not responsible for yourself. That's the same plea that Aaron made to Moses. He said, well, you know, people, it's not my fault. They said they wanted it, you know, and so I just gave them what they want. I wouldn't have done it had they not asked me. I guess he saw pretty quick that wasn't working with Moses. So then he blamed the fire. If you can't blame people, then blame inanimate objects. So now it's the fire's fault. You see, I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. Amazing. A miraculous calf building from throwing gold in the fire. It's kind of like it'd be when the murderer says when he stands on trial, well, you know, I really didn't shoot that guy. The gun did it. You know, it kind of just leapt up in my hand, grabbed my finger, it pulled itself. I had nothing to do with it. It's the gun did it. Or the arson say, you know what? I didn't start the fire. It's that old match, that mean, wicked match. It just, you know, it jumped in my hand, struck itself, and let go. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. And such are some of our excuses. Doesn't that sound like some of our excuses we give sometimes when we don't do things the way that we should do them, when we don't behave the way we should behave? We're prone to blame somebody else. You know, my wife or my kids or my parents or society in general. It's somebody else's fault, and if they're not going to take the blame, then something caused it. Well, who is on the Lord's side? This was the question Moses asked in frustration. Who is on the Lord's side? I'll grant that everyone that day, when Moses first asked that question, would like to have been able to honestly say, I'm on the Lord's side, but they knew there wasn't going to be a whole lot of getting away with anything, seeing as how they were basically caught in the act of sin. So who is on the Lord's side? Well, not all who think they are. For instance, what about men of faith only? Are they on the Lord's side? You know, this is a very popular notion that is expounded by many even religious bodies today, that all is important. The only thing that's important is that you believe, that you have faith in something. It doesn't have to necessarily change what you do or make you act differently in any kind of way. You just simply have to acknowledge that you believe, and that'll be good enough. But what does the Bible have to say about that? And what are some Bible examples about men who just believed and did nothing else? Let's look at the example of King Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter, verses 27 and 28. Paul was preaching to this guy. This is a ruler, man. He's a politician, okay, first and foremost. He's a politician. He's a king over his area, his pointed area. And in the process of him preaching, Paul preaching to King Agrippa, he concludes and says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? He's asking him, do you believe what I'm telling you? Now, he knew something of the Hebrews. I mean, he was the king of the Hebrews, if you will. And here's what Paul said. He said, I know that thou believest. He said, I know you believe. You believe this. And Agrippa didn't deny it. He didn't deny that he didn't believe. He said, I know that thou believest. And the Bible says, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. He made a strong case, but not strong enough for him to decide that he was going to change. As far as we know, King Agrippa never obeyed the gospel. As far as we know, he died a lost man, believing, but afraid to act on his belief. What about the religious rulers of the day during the time of our Lord? Many of them believed, the scriptures say. In John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They would not confess him before men, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So these chief rulers of the Jewish people at the time, they believed, many of them did, but they would not confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God because they knew to do so they would be cut off from society as they knew it, cut off from their religion as they knew it. They would be kicked out of the synagogue, and they loved the praise of men. They didn't want to see that go more than the praise of God. Is there anywhere in the scriptures that says that men are saved by faith only? You know, if we could just find that phrase, by faith only, in the Word of God, then maybe we'd have a reason to believe that maybe that's okay in certain situations. But you know, the only time that we find that phrase, by faith only, it's preceded by a very important little three-letter word, not. Not by faith only. In James 2 and verse 24, James said, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, what about the moralist? You know, there's many today in our society and other places across the world, I'm sure, that say, that believe, if they believe in an afterlife at all, that say that, well, you know, if I am just a good guy, if I'm a good man, if I live, however they define good, if I live a moral life, I'm a moralist. If I believe in being a good guy and living a moral life, I'm going to be okay. You know, if there is a God, which I'm not acknowledging here, but if there is one, he'll accept me if I'm a good man, as I describe what a good man is. Of course, there's several problems with that kind of thinking. First of all, it assumes that each of us has the authority to basically set the rules on what defines a good man. So in a sense, it kind of makes us gods of ourselves when we take that attitude. That I'm going to determine what's good and I'm going to live according to that standard, and as long as I live according to that standard, I'll be okay. The other thing that assumes is that I am capable of living perfectly according to that standard. And that's also a false assumption. Whatever standard you set, I guarantee you there's going to be a moment, a time, an instant somewhere where you don't live up to your own standards even. Where you step aside from what you set as your moral compass. That being said, the scripture said more simply than that, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's look at some biblical examples of some moral people that were moral but were lost. Cornelius was a fine man, and we'll notice in a minute that he was also a religious man, but he was a very moral man. He did a lot of good things, but he was lost. In Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 2, it says of him that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. It's a pretty good guy. He gives of everything that he has to other people. He's devout. What's wrong here? Well, if we read more further about him in Acts the 11th chapter, verses 13 and 14, it says, though, and he showed us how he had seen an angel. This is Cornelius, it said of Cornelius. He had showed them how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men unto Joppa to call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So, he was a moral man, but you know what? He still wasn't saved. He still had to be told what he needed to do. There was something to be done on his part in order to be saved. You know, if you think about it just in common sense terms, if morality alone would save men, then it really indicts God as being a fool. Because it means that God sent his Son from heaven to take the form of flesh, to live a perfect life, and then to lay his life down and shed his blood, and he didn't have to. He didn't need to do that. Because after all, we can just be saved by ourselves, on our own merits, on our own righteousness, if we believe in the morality standard. If we're just a moralist, just a good person, then Christ wouldn't be needed if morality alone will save us. But as we said, the whole concept is a false notion for the reasons that we just pointed out. Well, what about many religious people? Well, all people that are religious be saved. This is the many ways to heaven idea. You know, we don't agree. You follow the Bible in this way, and you know, I believe that it's okay that it didn't really mean that. I can take certain things out, or I can add to it. You know, we're all good people. We're all religious people. We're just going to heaven along different pathways. All religious people will be saved, is what this says. Well, again, we go to the example of Cornelius, because not only was Cornelius a moral man, he was also a religious man. It says that he feared God, and he prayed to God always. Again, we've already noted that he still was not saved at that point. You know, religion is a blessing or a curse, depending upon whether it be true or false. We read about the devil's work in religion. The Bible speaks of false prophets in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. It reads of other plants which the Heavenly Father hath not planted, and of blind guides in Matthew the 15th chapter, verses 13 and 14. We read about vain worship in Matthew 15 and 9. We read about Satan's synagogues in Revelations 2, verse 9, and Revelations 3 and 9. And we read of Satan's ministers who are able to transform themselves as though they were ministers of light, who look to be like something they are not, in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter, verses 13 through 15. What all this means is that there are many unconscious enemies of Christ. There are many people that feel like they're religious and feel like they're the friend of God, but unconsciously, not on a conscious level, but unconsciously, they're enemies of Christ. Paul was that kind of person. The Apostle Paul, before he saw the light on the Damascus Road, was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a devout man. He was a moral man, as he understood morality. He was a religious man. He was a Jew's Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was as religious for the day as a person could be. And he went everywhere persecuting the church, and he did it in good conscience, thinking that he was accomplishing the will of God, according to Acts 23 and verse 1. In fact, in Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did those in good conscience. But he was lost. And he didn't even know it. He was an unconscious enemy of Christ. And then one day on that Damascus Road, while he was going with legal papers in his hand to obtain written authority to go and take prisoner those who claimed to be Christians there and put them in prison and have them put to death,
because he believed he was serving a just cause. Enemy of Christ, unaware. When he saw Jesus on that road, when he was blinded by that light, he heard the voice of Jesus, and immediately he recognized, this is a power that's greater than me. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He confessed him right then. Jesus said, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? Is it hard for you to be my enemy? He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He was blinded by that light, and he couldn't see for 3 days. He was told to go and travel into the city, and there one would join him, Ananias would go and would tell him words where he might be saved. So he still wasn't saved. He was there 3 days. And finally, he was told what to do, and he was baptized, and the scales fell from his eyes. And he could see, and he hit the ground running, kind of like Jonah when he was spit out on the shore after being in the belly of that whale for 3 days, too, I might mention. Maybe a little coincidence there, I don't know. But 3 days blind, when he finished, he hit the ground running and preaching. Because Jesus had a plan for him. He was going to preach to the Gentile people and to his people. And of course, we know the great apostle Paul, who wrote a big part of the New Testament, tells us how to live a Christian life. And so, things can have a happy ending, but the point is, one can be an unconscious enemy of Christ in all good conscience. And so is the case with so many sincere, good, religious people. What about some whose name was once written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Remember back there in our text when Moses offered to say, God, you can just take my name off of that Lamb's Book of Life if you will save the people here. And God said, no, it doesn't work that way. The one who sins is the one whose name gets blotted out. And I'm not going to blot your name out because you weren't at fault. You didn't sin. But we know that there are those whose names get written and can be blotted out. Some who have been baptized are now worse off than they were before because they have returned to their sins. Peter describes it in a very graphic way like this in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end of them is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, others today sometimes hurt the church with unsoundness in the faith, with worldly influences that they may bring in, and by sowing discord among brethren. Satan uses them to weaken the church from within. So, who is on the Lord's side? Again, going back to the context of our story, the sons of Levi were on the Lord's side. Why? Because they were free from that idolatrous transgression. They had obeyed God. They had not gone into sin with so many others. Men who say, Lord, Lord, will be disappointed one day, many of them, because they haven't done the Father's will. Jesus said in those famous verses, Matthew the 7th chapter, verses 21 through 23, many will say unto me in that day, this is Jesus speaking, they'll say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils? Have we not in your name done many wonderful works? And he said, then will I profess unto them. This is the saddest words I can think of. Someone who was religious and sincere, but just didn't bother to see exactly what God wanted them to do and did what they thought he wanted them to do. He said, I'm going to have to declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. Those are sad words. In Titus 1, verse 16, Paul spoke of those that profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15 and 14. That's a big if. It is conditional. Our salvation is conditional. Are we saved by grace? Absolutely. Is there a part for man to do in his own salvation? Absolutely. Ours is to trust and obey, as we often sing.
There's nothing to be gained in calling him Lord unless we do what he says. Luke 6:46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In conclusion this morning, there's no neutrality in this question. There's no middle ground. It'd be nice to just say when Moses asked who's on the Lord's side, well, Moses, I'm not sure I'm on your side. I'm not over here, but you know, I'd like to just ride the fence. That'll be okay, won't it? No. There's no middle ground. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. There is no compromise. If we are for righteousness, then we are of necessity against sin. If we're for the truth, then we're against error. So finally, this final personal question each of us must ask this morning, am I on the Lord's side? So we would conclude and ask, whose side are you on today? Have you never given yourself over to the side, the winning side, the side of the Lord? If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're not on his side. And you need to make the steps today. Take those steps today. Step out and have the courage to do so. To take the steps that will put you on his side. You can do that by hearing the word, by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and confessing your faith in Jesus before this audience. Jesus said, if you do that, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And then subject yourself to baptism for the remission of sins. And that'll put you into Christ. Repentance and confession are unto Christ, in the direction of Christ, in the direction of salvation. They're the steps that you have to take. The final step is baptism puts you into Christ and washes away your sins. Forgiveness of sins is obtained that way according to Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. If you've taken those steps but you've gone back into sin, you have no need to stay there. You'll find Jesus is right where you left him. And all you need to do is repent of that sin, confess it, and then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and sing.